This cassette is prepared and presented by the Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
In 2 Peter chapter 2, we find something very interesting and I would say very important, certainly very important, regarding the condition that we will see in the end time. In fact, it is a condition that existed in the time of Peter. It has existed down through the ages from the day of Pentecost when the church was formed all the way down to the present, and certainly it will be magnified in the time of the end. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, the apostle says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now notice the description here. It says these are destructive heresies. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it says that they will deny the Lord who bought them. There are a number of ways of denying Christ. We deny Him by refusing to obey the commandments that He set forth. We deny Him by denying that He is truly God in the flesh. We deny Him by denying the virgin birth, by denying Scripture. A number of ways we deny Him. But Peter has in mind someone who will be, and is, in fact, or was in his day, denying the Lord. "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So this is a description of someone that Peter has in mind. Obviously someone at work, and I don't think it's necessarily one person, but perhaps a movement or a number of different heretical sects, claiming to certain, holding to certain doctrines which amount to denying the Lord who bought them. The fact that the Lord had bought them seems to indicate, or at least this description seems to indicate, that whoever he had in mind had been at one time a part of the church. And so we might expect in the time of the end the same pattern to be repeated once again, that there would be people claiming to be Christian, claiming that Jesus is the Christ, perhaps standing in the pulpits and proclaiming the Messiahship of Jesus, holding up the Bible, perhaps even engaging in or participating in the liturgy of a Sunday morning service, and yet, in some sense, denying the Lord. Now, as I said earlier, there's a number of ways that this can be done, a number of ways that a person can deny Jesus Christ. You deny Him, as I said earlier, by disobeying Him. But there's also that direct denial. For example, in the time of Peter and Paul, the original apostles, and even into the second century, and extending probably until the early third century, there were the heretics known as the Gnostics and the Docetic sects, which were, in a sense, or in a very certain sense, denying Jesus Christ. They were denying Him in that they were denying His full human nature, or perhaps His full divinity. In any case, they were denying the very nature of Christ, and because of a certain philosophy associated with that denial, they had also developed an antinomianism. That means anti-law, against the law. They were opposed to keeping God's commandments in some sense. And what that amounted to was simply that because the true spiritual essence of Christianity, the true spiritual essence of being in touch with God and having the truth and so forth, consisted of the internal person and had nothing to do with the flesh. So therefore, you can give the flesh its due. You can go ahead and participate in adulterous activity. You can go ahead and participate in things that are carnal, things that are fleshly, things that God forbids that we participate in, because these are mere actions of the flesh. It may include attending an idolatrous festival and bowing down before pagan gods. And so there was a certain antinomianism associated with the Docetic heresy of the early centuries. But there's also a heresy that is prevalent today and has found its way into Christianity and has affected many people in the professing Christian world. And if we're not on our guard, it could affect us as well. I'm talking about those who are considered to be the most intelligent of the mix in the professing world of Christendom. They come to us under the guise of enlightenment, of knowledge, of science, and of intellectualism. And yet I maintain that this is not true enlightenment, it is not true knowledge, it is not true science, and it is the opposite of true intellectualism that produces the results that these people would have us to believe, that produces the doctrines, the teachings, the ideas, the theological and philosophical concepts that these people would have us believe. I'm going to read from some documents today, and then I'm going to look at some other scriptures and examine this subject by showing you what is going on in our world today and showing you some of the destructive heresies that are influencing people, that are causing people to challenge and question the inerrancy of God's Word, the Holy Bible, to doubt the Bible, and to even begin denying that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again and is there serving us as our intercessor and high priest. I'd like to read from a book entitled Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism by the Bishop of Newark. This is the Episcopal Bishop, whose name is John Shelby Spong. I've read from this book before. I've also quoted from this book in some of the publications. I'd like to read something here just to give you some idea of what is being passed off as intellectualism and as true scholarship in the world today. And you find this taught in many seminaries and universities around the country, not only in this country, the United States, but also in Canada and in Europe and other places. On page 26 of this book, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, and this is published by HarperCollins Publishers, page 26 in the hardback edition, John Shelby Spong says, "In the creation story, in the creeds of Christianity, and in countless stories in the biblical drama, a non-operative, pre-scientific, and clearly false view of the world is perpetrated or perpetuated. Those who seek to preserve these biblical understandings have to become anti-intellectual or must close off vast portions of their thinking processes or twist their brains into a kind of first century pretzel in order to maintain their faith system." Now, do you get what he's saying here? This is a basic put down, an insult, really, to all of those who would believe the creation account as a true narrative, or those who would believe, as he's going to stress further throughout the book, those who would really believe that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, that he exited the tomb and was actually seen by his disciples. He goes on to say, "It is no wonder that they are afraid of knowledge." Now, when he's saying they, he's talking about those he labels as fundamentalists. And even though I do not consider myself a fundamentalist, because by my definition, the definition that I tend to understand is that a fundamentalist is a person who reads the Bible as if it were written by modern journalists. That is to say, someone who reads the Bible and tries to impose upon the biblical writers the standards of today's journalism, when in fact we know that they were Jewish. And not all of them necessarily were Jewish, but at least they had the Jewish background for the most part. And they didn't necessarily follow the standards that you and I in the 20th century in America or in Canada or anywhere else in the world would follow. So we have to, I agree that we must look beyond the words of the text and understand the first century mindset, understand their worldview, understand them and the way they approached various subjects. An example of this is Matthew's gospel as opposed to Mark's or Luke's. You will notice that there's chronology in Luke's account. He goes chronologically from one event to the next. And yet Matthew seems to get out of step with Luke on chronology. But the answer to that is very simple. That's because Matthew is not attempting a chronological exposition on the life of Jesus. His is a work of theology, although the events that he described are true, real, historical events. It's just that he is connecting, in many cases, certain of the works of Jesus with theological principles and theological matters. So that's why you have the difference. But here again, we're not talking about a false or a falsification of the message. Or we're not talking about taking myths or creating myths and writing them as if they were historical. Both Matthew's account and Luke's account are, in fact, historically accurate. It's just that they don't necessarily follow the principles or standards of journalism that a 20th century writer for the New York Times might follow. So that being said, let me continue what John Shelby Spong said. Now, he would consider me, nevertheless, a fundamentalist for the simple reason that I do believe in the historicity of the accounts of the New Testament. So he would consider me, and probably most of you hearing me, as fundamentalists. And so these words of his apply to us from his point of view. He said, "It is no wonder that they are afraid of knowledge." Notice what an insult that is. "Their faith security system is built on sand. It cannot and will not survive, and they have no sense that there is any alternative save despair, death, and meaninglessness. That is enough to cause fear to erupt in anger. Most of us are not aware that there are a number of creation accounts in Holy Scripture. The two with which we are most familiar open the book of Genesis. The first account, actually thought by biblical scholars to be the newest narrative, has a vision of the cosmos that no educated person could today assume." Now think about that for a moment. If you are educated, he said, and here again is this insulting language aimed at fundamentalists, and keeping in mind that you and I, probably, it's definitely myself, but probably you and I both, would be considered fundamentalists by John Shelby Spong and others of his ilk. That they're insulting us, he is insulting us by saying that no educated person could today assume the validity of the creation narrative. That's Genesis 1. You see, I understand the creation narrative as a true account. I also understand that the creation narrative is a creation hymn. It is, in fact, Hebrew poetry. It's designed in a certain way as to have a poetic tone to it. So I don't have any problem with that. And I also understand, well, let me read what Spong goes on to say, and then I'll offer some further comments here. He says, "For the author of that account, the earth is flat." Of course, it doesn't say that in the account. "Surfaced by water on all sides. Water, indeed, is also underneath the dry land, making it possible for human beings to dig walls and cisterns in order to release the waters of the deep. The sky is a dome over the earth, into which a sun has been placed to illuminate the day as it journeys through the heavens. A moon is also hung in the ceiling by God to illuminate the night, regulate the tides, and help people count the passage of time." So you see, he's saying that this is an ancient world view, that the sky is some kind of dome covering a flat earth in which the sun, and within that dome, the sun moves from east to west and gives light by day, and then the moon gives some light in the night, and then there are the stars, perhaps perceived to be little holes in the dome, and outside the dome is heaven, which is always day. It's always light. You see, John Shelby Spong assumes that that's what the creation narrative says. But you see, he also approaches the Bible, and this is very important. Even though he condemns fundamentalism, he, in order to say that there's a contradiction, in order to say that this is not scientifically valid, he must read it as a fundamentalist would read it. That's precisely what he does. Because he's reading the Genesis account and the references to the canopy, or the dome, as he puts it, of the sky, as if the writer were attempting to assert science. And that's not what the writer is trying to do. The writer is using the ordinary, common language of his day, and is not attempting to assert science. Therefore, to say that the writer is presenting something that is contradictory to what science teaches us is absurd. It's just like this. I speak of the rising of the sun in the east. I speak of the setting of the sun in the west, and so do you. If you ask me to describe the day, I would say, well, the sun rises in the east, moves across the heavens, and then it sets in the west. Now, you and I know that that is not literally, scientifically true. But we also understand that when I make those statements, I am not asserting cosmology. I am not trying to tell you what the scientists have demonstrated. I am simply using the ordinary common language of the day, and in fact, it is true from my earthbound perspective. And so it is with the writer of the book of Genesis in telling the creation story. He is giving it to us in Hebrew poetry, not asserting science, and telling it from the point of view of one standing on the earth and one who is unfamiliar with and not even trying to comment on scientific knowledge that is available to us by way of the Hubble telescope, of the various elements of the space program, or of modern science. So John Shelby Spong is basically slapping us with these insults, one after another, in order to discredit the Bible when, in fact, he himself is approaching the Bible in a fundamentalist manner, in order to tell us that it is contradictory. Now, let's go on and read something else that he says here. I'll try to get through some of these quotes. Several other quotes I want to read. Let me read some of the more important ones, and then I'll comment by going to the scriptures. He says on page 29, in the second creation story, and he's assuming that Genesis 2 is a second creation story and not simply an elaboration upon the first creation story and a more detailed explanation of what happened after man, after Adam was made, and how it was that Adam or man was made, male and female. But he assumes that there's a second creation account, separates the Elohist text from the Yahwist text, assuming, and this is not provable, but he assumes that whoever wrote Genesis drew from two or three different sources, the Elohists and the Yahwists and so forth. I won't go into all that, but that's a part of form criticism. But he says, in the second creation story, thought to be written some 400 to 500 years earlier, I don't know why they would think that. I don't know what scientific evidence they have for assuming that, but anyway, let's go on. The drama is told anew, somewhat differently, but with the same cosmological assumptions. No, again, he's using the writer is using the ordinary language of the day and is not asserting science or cosmology. The language was much more anthropomorphic. God molded the man Adam out of the dust of the earth, much as a child would make a mud pie. In the first narrative, God created by divine fiat. Let there be, and there was. Here, God must actually breathe into Adam the nephesh, the soul, the life-giving spirit. One gets the impression in this earlier narrative of God giving to Adam artificial respiration so that the breath of life, the divine life, now rested in the human creature. This second story was also cast in a heavy patriarchal mold. The man was created first in the image of God. Then the animals are created one by one in a vain divine attempt to make a fit partner for the man. Now listen to this. This is what I'm talking about when I say that John Shelby Spong, in order to discredit the Word of God, is actually reading the Scriptures as if he himself were a fundamentalist. In other words, he's taking the most literal rendition or reading possible in order to say, aha, you see, it's contradictory. It does not agree with what we know to be scientifically accurate. So he assumes, and the text really doesn't say that, that God made all the animals and then had Adam look them over to see if he could find a mate, and he couldn't. That's not really what the text is saying. That may be the way it would tend to read if you took it in the most literalist possible way. But again, Spong is the fundamentalist here. I am not. He says, none satisfied, but the man named them each in turn, cow, horse, cat, sheep, until all the species that Noah later was to save were in existence. Then in one final divine gesture, God created out of the man, and specifically not in God's image, the woman to be the man's helpmate. Neither the scientific nor cultural suppositions of these creation narratives are accepted, believed, or acted upon by people in this century. And I say that that is not only insulting, it is absolute nonsense. He is reading something into the text that is simply not there. This is not a contradictory account from the first one. The first one simply says that God made man in his image, male and female. That was the content of man, male and female. And then the second account simply tells us some more details, and that's all there is to it. Now, the Apostle Paul does later find some divine principles within the creation narrative itself, and rightly so. But by no means does he suggest, and it is not suggested anywhere in Scripture, that man is intellectually superior to woman. There is a certain order in the family unit, and that order is reflected in society and in the church, but that's not a matter of superiority versus inferiority on the part of one or the other of the sexes. Now then, I'd like to go on over to another chapter and see what Spong has to say about the New Testament narratives. Now, I might mention we do have a tape on the creation narratives, if you just send for that. It's free of charge if you want it. If you haven't received it already, go ahead and send for it if you would like. And this, the tape does offer an explanation of the 7 days or 6 days of creation and the seventh day, which is the day of rest. Now, on to chapter 13 of Spong's book, page 209. He says there is a confusion and an almost blatant unwillingness on the part of believing Christians committed to a literal Bible to face the irreconcilable contradictions found in these narratives. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the birth narratives, and he's talking about the resurrection narratives. And before I continue, let me mention here briefly that we have information on those too. We have a brochure on the resurrection narratives. And we have a tape on the birth narratives, and those two are free of charge if you would like to have them and if you don't already have them. Spong continues. He says, in the four chapters of the Bible, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, that purport to tell the story of Jesus' birth, and in the six chapters of the Bible, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, that purport to tell the story of Jesus' resurrection, there are striking details, mutually exclusive traditions, historic errors, and blatant exaggerations that can be easily and quickly identified. If the test of literalism is applied to this part of Scripture, it is impossible to ignore the fact that mutually contradictory details are present. In other words, he's saying that the narratives of the Bible contradict each other. At the very least, mutual contradiction means that someone is wrong. And it opens the possibility that perhaps none of the gospel writers is correct in the literalness of their assertions. And that means simply that you can't trust what they say. Now let me go on over here to another section where Spong talks about what he calls the true Easter story. And by Easter, he's talking about the resurrection narratives, those events associated with Passover, actually. He's calling it Easter here because that's the common term used today, the term Easter. He says, when we turn to look with scholarly eyes at the resurrection narratives of the New Testament, the anxiety of the fundamentalist rises perceptibly. He's saying we get all anxious when we look at these narratives because if you look at them too closely, then you're going to realize that they contradict each other. Well, let's see. We'll see about that. But as I mentioned, we do have some material on that, and that material does show that these narratives are not contradictory at all. He says the birth narratives may be important to the literalistic Christians, but they could abandon this outpost of their creed more easily and quickly than they could abandon the resurrection, by which they normally mean the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Fundamentalist people like to quote Paul that if Jesus be not risen, your faith is in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:17. Risen to them means physical rising and bodily resurrection. The birth accounts may be important to the Christian story, but the events of Easter, and again, he's talking about the events associated with the resurrection of Jesus, the things that took place revolving around Passover that year, the year he died and rose again, are absolutely crucial. It says, there can be no compromise here, no watering down of the essential details. Once again, it is helpful to fundamentalists not to read the Bible, for only in this way can their illusions be preserved. Now, do you feel that you've been insulted enough yet? Do you feel that you've been insulted by these statements, saying that if you want to preserve the illusion of a man coming out of the tomb, rising bodily, coming out of the tomb, then what you have to do, you have to avoid reading the Bible. He goes on to say on page 218, that the problem comes with the knowledge that the details and the narratives of the various Gospels are simply incapable of being reconciled one with another. And again, if you want some information on that, we do have the brochure on the resurrection narratives and showing that they are historically accurate, that they do not contradict each other, but rather that they tell a complete story and that we can rely, in fact, upon the story that's told. Now, I'd like to go into some other material here and read what Spong says in yet another book, as well as what some other people say, particularly some of the scholars from the so-called Jesus Seminar, who are every bit as liberal and unorthodox as John Shelby Spong. On page, let me find my reference here. On pages 126 and 128, I'm just going to briefly read through some excerpts, not sentence for sentence, but just to let you know I'm not reading a paragraph in its entirety, but skipping through on pages 126 and 128 of Spong's book entitled Born of a Woman, A Bishop Rethinks the Birth of Jesus. He has this to say. He says, was Jesus' origin more scandalous than the violation of a betrothal relationship? Was it so scandalous, in fact, that it could be countered only by the creation of a supernatural birth tradition? In other words, he's asking the question, could it be that the birth of Jesus and the events surrounding his birth and the cause of his birth, that these things were so scandalous that they had to make up a story about the supernatural birth or the supernatural conception? Yeah, that's what he's asking here. Was Jesus the child of adultery, the product of seduction? Was Mary a violated woman, the victim of rape? Could the Holy Spirit be perceived as validating a child conceived in either rape or seduction as a life chosen by God for the accomplishment of God's will? He asks, is it possible that Mary was a violated person and that people referred to her as, quote, the virgin, end quote, who had been raped so that Mary, the virgin, became the way people thought of her and the name by which they called her? Now, are you getting this? This is amazing here that a bishop who stands and presides in the liturgy in the Episcopal Church with his clergy collar and opens the Bible and gives sermons from it, that he can actually say such things as these. He goes on to say only an illegitimate pregnancy could make sense out of that designation, and the designation is lowly, that's in the Magnificat in the Bible. And only an illegitimate child and its mother who were fully incorporated into Israel could sing of future generations who would call a humiliated woman blessed. And this is the kind of thing you get from bishops such as Bishop Spong. Now, I'd like to read a section that came from, this is actually a quotation from an article by Richard B. Hayes in the May 1994 edition of First Things, in an article entitled The Corrected Jesus. And he's commenting on the scholars, so-called, of the Jesus Seminar and how they approach things. Listen to what he has to say. He's quoting now, quoting the Jesus Seminar, "He was a traveling sage who traded in wisdom," end of quote. Hayes goes on to comment. "The description pegs him, as some of the seminar members have argued in other publications, as an itinerant cynic philosopher rather than as a prophet or the leader of a religious reform movement." Later he says, "He never spoke about himself, however, or claimed to play any distinctive role in the consummation of God's purposes. Certainly, he never claimed to be the Messiah." That's what the so-called scholars of the Jesus Seminar would have you believe, that Jesus never did consider himself or call himself the Messiah. You see, they say that these are things that were added to the scriptural text later, after the time of Jesus, and the portrait and presentation of Jesus in the gospel narratives cannot be trusted because that's merely Jesus in the view, the later view, of some disciples, not the original disciples, but the followers of the followers of the disciples, after all the myths and traditions developed. That's what they would have us believe. Now then, here's another quotation, and this comes from one of the members of the Jesus Seminar, and one that is popular. I see him from time to time on television. It seems that the media always wants to interview these guys when they're asking them questions about the historical Jesus or about the Bible. This comes from a book by John Dominic Crossan entitled Jesus, A Revolutionary Biography, published by HarperCollins Publishers in 1994, and from page 154. Crossan says the following: "What actually and historically happened to the body of Jesus can best be judged from watching how later Christian accounts slowly but steadily increased the reverential dignity of their burial accounts." In other words, they changed the story, put it in that way. "But what was there at the beginning that necessitated such an intensive volume of apologetic insistence? If the Romans did not observe the Deuteronomic decree, Jesus' body would have been left on the cross for the wild beasts, and his followers who had fled would know that. If the Romans did observe the decree, the soldiers would have made certain Jesus was dead and then buried him themselves as part of their job. In either case, his body left on the cross or in a shallow grave, barely covered with dirt and stones, the dogs were waiting. And his followers, who had fled, would know that too. Watch then how the horror of that brutal truth is sublimated through hope and imagination into its opposite." In other words, what he's saying here is that Jesus was either left on the cross or he was put in a shallow grave by the Romans. In either case, the dogs ate his body. And the disciples later would make up the story of the empty tomb and the resurrection. And we are to take such scholarship seriously? Well, remember what the Word of God says. We started off in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read that again. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." And he's talking to the people of the church of God, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." He's talking to Christians here. And bringing in heresies. Somehow they're getting to the... bring on themselves swift destruction. Did you get that? Again, "even denying the Lord who bought them." Is that not precisely what the members of the so-called Jesus Seminar and the liberal theologians such as Bishop Spong are doing? Denying the Lord who bought them by denying the death and resurrection, not so much denying his death, but denying his resurrection, by saying that his body was eaten by dogs? You know, someone commented on this one time, some other liberal theologian, and he talks about the precious story of Jesus and all the wonderful things he brought to this world. out of his body was lost somehow, didn't really rise. Nobody believes that dead men rise. And how that his, I guess, the flesh was consumed by animals, wild animals. And somewhere on this earth are those bones. Those bones. Those precious bones. Isn't that tragic? Isn't it sad? Here that we're told in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we're told that that is the very center of the Christian faith. That is central to the hope of the Christian. That we too, at the sound of the trump, will rise from the state of death, or if we're alive, will be transformed as our Lord was transformed, and will then acquire supernatural bodies. You know, there's so many things that are floating backward and forth, back and forth, among the scholars of the Jesus Seminar and others. They can't reconcile the Scriptures that speak of Jesus as having a body and yet being spiritual at the same time. Say, was he bodily or was he spiritual? That's the questions they actually ask. So these things, these accounts are contradictory, because here at one time he's talking to someone in bodily form. He's saying, here, take a look at the wounds in my body, feel the holes in my hand. Here he sits down and eats with his disciples, therefore he's obviously in bodily form. And then they can't figure out why in the world, and at other times it says that he suddenly appeared behind closed doors, or that people who knew him didn't recognize him. You know, he appears, he disappears, he reappears. There he is, he's gone, he's here 1 minute, gone the next, gone, and then he's here. Now, is he bodily or is he spiritual? Why cannot a spirit being have a body that is subject to his will? We are talking about God here, aren't we? Cannot God cause the dematerialization and rematerialization of a physical body at his will? Well, of course he can. But you see, part of the problem is that many of these people, the liberal theologians, do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe in the supernatural. Now, they may tell you that they do, but I assure you, it is not the supernatural as defined by the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell me that Jesus Christ supernaturally, by a miracle of God, rose from the dead, that he departed that tomb. He was seen by the disciples, and what they saw was real. It was not something, as some have said, that happened in outside of history. It's not the resurrection, in other words, was not simply the fact that Jesus rose in the hearts of the disciples, as some have said. That is so absolutely bizarre and contrary to what Scripture plainly teaches. I think most of us know that. Well, let's look at some other passages here. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, which is certainly one that we quote quite often in talking about prophecies of the end time. This takes in the end time, but it also takes in the time leading up to the end, and the whole period of the Christian mission of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness is taken into this account here. Jesus says, and you will, in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is after he's asked for a sign, or to tell them about the sign of the end time. He says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, don't be so soon shaken. Don't be troubled. You will see these things, but realize when you see wars and rumors of wars and certain other things take place, don't think that the end is necessarily in the immediate future. It could be a while. He says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, they're going to lead to greater sorrows. They're going to lead to the time of the end, which will be characterized by intensified sorrows. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And notice this in verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. How will they do that? Well, in the late 1st and early 2nd century, they were doing that by way of the Gnostic and Docetic heresies. Later, they were doing that with the heresy, the Christological heresies, concerning the nature of Christ. And they continued to do that down through the centuries. They've done it. The heresies that have come along from the time of Jesus all the way down to the present are just too many to name. And yet there is one here that I'm calling your attention to today, and that is the heresy which denies the very Lord who bought us by saying that Jesus didn't even come from the grave after all. He didn't rise from the dead. That the birth narratives and the resurrection narratives are contradictory and therefore cannot be trusted. So I would say that part of the makeup of the end time of these false prophets who will deceive many certainly would include those who are telling us that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead literally. Well, let's go into some other scriptures here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And when he talks about the last hour, he does not necessarily mean that he thought that it was the end time. I'm sure he did think that, but it does not necessarily mean the very end time, because the last hour or the last days can take in quite an extended period of time. It can mean from the time of the resurrection or the time of the formation of the New Testament church all the way to the time of the parousia or the second coming of Christ. But certainly, if it was the last hour in John's time and he was seeing things that he described as the spirit of Antichrist, then what does that say about our time some 1900 and some years later? What does that say about our time? So let's understand this from a point of view of those living closer to the literal and actual last hour. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now, we know that there is coming a future Antichrist, a beast, an end-time personality and system that will wage war against the people of God. But here John says, he tells us something that's very important for our consideration. He says, even now, many Antichrists are out there. And when I look around and I see some of the books that are being published, I see these books in the bookstores by John Shelby Spong, by the Jesus Seminar. Every time I look at something on the television on A&E or one of the other stations, Mysteries of the Bible or one of those programs, I see John Crosson being interviewed, and I look around and I see all of this and I say, these people are denying the Lord who bought them. They're telling us that we can't believe these myths, as they would say, of the resurrection, of Jesus actually walking on the water, of miracles, of healings, and certainly not the old outdated, ha ha, how ridiculous and stupid you are if you believe it, creation narrative, which contradicts science, even though, as I said earlier, it is not an assertion of science, but is a way of speaking the truth of God as creator and of his creation. But nevertheless, when I see this, I must say, surely, this is a part of the Antichrist system, or at least one of those many movements that John would label as Antichrist in the world today at work, and proves to and can be a danger to the true people of God if we allow it, if we're not careful. Because, you know, with the high-sounding language of scholarship, with the high-sounding language of intellectualism, people of goodwill can be misled. Continuing on in verse 19, "They went out from us." John was talking about someone who had been in the church in his time. "But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have written to you because you know, or you do not, because you do not know the truth, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And certainly anyone who would deny the narratives of Scripture, anyone who would deny that Jesus literally rose from the dead and ascended to his Father, and is alive today, literally interceding on our behalf as our high priest, is denying the Son. And if they're denying the Son, they are denying the Father. And these are people that we should avoid, at least so far as allowing them to influence us. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's another passage I'd like to call your attention to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Now, the people I'm talking about today do have a certain form of godliness. They speak of Jesus. They speak of Jesus as being the Christ. They speak of Jesus as being a great leader, but they do not speak of Jesus as being God in the flesh. They do not speak of Jesus as being the actual, as actually having risen from the dead. No, they speak of him in a very different way. He says, "From such people turn away." Verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Always, let me put it in the modern, let me translate that over into the modern times, always writing volumes of books, always speculating on how it was that Jesus came into existence, could have been rape or some other way, always talking about these things, but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So there's coming a time when judgment will come upon these people, and then they're going to know the truth. But between that time and the present, we have to be aware of these kinds of heresies, and it's important, I believe, for us to understand that they come to us cloaked under the veil of enlightenment, of sound knowledge, of science, and of intellectualism, and that's why they can be seducing to some people. So be aware of these things and realize that those heresies are out there. Now, the question might come to mind, what about these other characteristics that are described here? Lovers of money, boastful, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, given to lust and vanity and pride, all of these things. Is it fair to label the people that I'm talking about, the scholars of the Jesus Seminar and others, Bishop Spong, as people who are immoral, unethical, and have these characteristics? Well, I'm not going to comment on those people personally. I don't know how they live their lives, but I do know this. I do know that there are people out there who take a look at what they have written and who come to the conclusion that nothing in this book we call the Bible can really be trusted. These stories are really not true. Jesus didn't rise from the grave. You can't read the words of the Apostle Paul when he condemns, for example, homosexual activity and apply that today, because we know better than that. And the next thing you know, people are justifying their sinful lifestyles. And yeah, it's on the basis of what some of these scholars have told them. That's what we see around us in the world today. We see people who are, because of such teachings, because they don't believe that the Apostle Paul really can be, that his comments on morality really can translate over to our time, that he was outdated, that even some of the words of Jesus perhaps were outdated. Certainly the Old Testament law is outdated, and we should not and cannot look back to the book of Leviticus and extract principles there. So what do? We make up our own morality. That's what people are actually doing today, coming up with their own morality. And some are saying, because of this, because the book, as far as taking it literally, goes out the window, then don't tell me that we can't live together outside of marriage. Don't tell me that masturbation is a sin. don't tell me that homosexual activity is a sin. While we should have a society where homosexual couples are accepted just like heterosexual couples, and that we don't have the prejudice. You see, the people who hold to the morality described in the Bible are now looked upon as the people who are prejudiced, as the people who are bigoted. We're the ones who are narrow-minded. They're the ones who are broad-minded and loving and kind and have all of these good characteristics that are described in the Bible. That's the kind of reversal we see today in the world. And I personally believe that this is something that we ought to pay attention to, because it is something that can mislead us if, in fact, we're seduced into thinking that, well, this is where the real enlightenment is. This is where true knowledge resides. These people are scholars. They're intellectuals. They must know what they're talking about. So if you're hearing this tape today, then certainly my admonition to you is to be very cautious, because there are some very wrong teachings out there. There are some things out there that are potentially destructive. There's information out there, misinformation, I might add, that can bring a lot of damage to our society and to the lives of individuals. For out there are many destructive heresies.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.